You know, some people, they look at us celebrating somebody's life that lived their life 2,000 years ago. And, of course, these people are skeptical, and they probably don't believe that he rose from the grave. And they wonder, why are you allowing your life now to be so impacted by some man who lived 2,000 years ago? And they equate belief in Jesus with probably the likes of Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or leprechauns or who knows what, right? But the truth of the matter is, it is a belief and it is a faith, but it has impacted us. And that should be expected of everybody who believes in Christ. It should impact you so much so that you have the rest of the world saying, what are you guys doing? Right? It catches their attention. The resurrection is such a vital part of our belief, so much so that we really talk about it more than just one day a year, but this is the day that gets the most attention, even by the secular media and by lost people. But it's so vital to us, it's so impactful, and we understand that without the resurrection, that really there wouldn't even be a Christianity, right? It would have died out in the first century. Why keep living your life for a dead guy who everything he said didn't come to pass? But that's just not the case. And so this is a really impactful part of the gospel. I want to focus today on the reward of the gospel specifically, because all across the world, Christians are gathered today. And we've talked about that already numerous times in the service. And Easter is perhaps better known as Resurrection Sunday, because it's when we gather to worship God and to celebrate the fact that he physically rose from the grave after being crucified on a cross for our sins. Of course, our culture kind of has its own version of Easter, just like it does Christmas, and so it gets confusing for younger people. What's Easter really all about? Is it about a bunny and Easter egg hunts? And is Christmas about a guy in a red suit who gives presents to good kids and coals to bad kids? Not that that ever happens anymore, but I wouldn't say the word hijack, but they use it for capitalistic reasons to make money, right? You see the stores start to sell chocolates and Easter egg stuff, you know, long before Easter is here, the same way they do every single holiday. It's become this marketing ploy to make a lot of money. And so there might be some confusion for some younger people. And we want to say definitively to our kids and to our grandkids and to our extended relatives, what Easter's really all about, just like we would about what Christmas is all about. And of course, Easter is about more than just the resurrection. If your story of Easter is only the resurrection, then you have done a disservice to the people you're telling the story to, because it encompasses the whole gospel. Easter weekend is the cross and the resurrection. And some could even say the things leading up to that, of course, right? And so make sure that when you present the gospel or you present what Easter's about to the people in your life, that you make sure you include the full story of the gospel, not just bits and pieces, not just the resurrection or not just the cross without the resurrection. Obviously, it's the whole thing. It's all vital to our faith. And it's vital for anybody to be saved. If I were to ask you to articulate that gospel, what would you say? How would you put into words what the gospel is? Pretend I'm a lost person, and I come to you, we're having lunch together, and maybe over work or something, if you have a job, and I sit down with you across the table, and we know we have about 30 minutes to chat, and I say, hey, I know that you're Christian, and I know that y'all do the Easter thing. Like, I grew up nominally going to church, maybe on Christmas and Easter. I hadn't been in church in years. What is Jesus Christ all about? What is being a Christian all about? What is the gospel? I've heard that word. What's the gospel? Could you give an articulate answer that's biblically accurate as to what the gospel is? And that's the challenge for you and I, is to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, right? 1 Peter 3:15. And ultimately, that always is going to steer people back to the gospel. If all you're wanting to do is debate with people about the finer points of your theology without giving them the gospel, then again, you're doing them a disservice. The main thing you need to be versed on is the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the fact that our debt was paid that we could never fully pay. He paid it on our behalf. Jesus did. Who's this Jesus guy? He's a guy that was born of a virgin. God came down to earth, became a man, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, never once messed up, never once argued with his parents, never once did anything wrong. He always did what was pleasing to the Father in heaven. Always. He lived a sinless life. And you know, you've heard about the things that he's taught and how they're pretty radical about love your enemies and turn the other cheek. But he also said some pretty hard things, like you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if whoever looks at a woman with lust in their heart has already committed adultery in their heart. Or do not murder, but I say to you, and then he just keeps on going with kind of this really better explanation of what that is, or expounding on what those truths were in the Old Testament. And so he had hard things to say. He claimed to be God numerous times, not just with his miracles, but also with his interpretation of Old Testament scriptures when he would be teaching them, and also the statements that he would make to not only his disciples, but to the people around who had gathered to listen, specifically some of the Pharisees. And these I am statements, because you see them on the wall around you in this church building. Every time he had an I am statement, it was a reference to his deity. Because there's only, in the Jewish culture, they knew only one person who got to call themselves the great I am. And that was God, who told Moses to tell Pharaoh, you tell him that I am has sent you. And that's how he referred to himself as I am. And so when Jesus says these statements, so there's eight of these things on the wall around you. You young people need to look at those from time to time. And you need to think, what does that mean? Well, in a sense, it's a very real way that Jesus is communicating that he is God when he makes those statements. Okay, so he said some hard things. And so you can't just say he was a good teacher. You have to take all of it or none of it. And the gospel is that this hard teacher had these things to say. He was a good man. He was a perfect man. He's really the only one we could ever call good because he never once sinned. He, on his own, was part of his plan to die on the cross on the behalf of the believers who God had chosen ahead of time before the foundation of the world. He knew who those would be. And Jesus died on their behalf, taking upon him the wrath that we deserve, rightly deserve, because of our own sin. And he took that upon himself. And so now, for those who believe in Christ, believe that he's our only hope for salvation, we want forgiveness, of course. We realize that it's free, but not cheap. Because what he did cost him everything. He took the wrath of God upon himself. He became the substitute on our behalf so that we don't have to do that. But it didn't just end there, because when he died, the story didn't end. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering death. And then he revealed himself to his disciples, to over 500 people, over a number of weeks, and then he ascended. He ascended to heaven, where he's still alive and well and reigning and sovereign. Could you articulate the gospel like that in a short period of time, where you're making much of Christ, but you're doing it accurately rather than making much of man and doing it inaccurately? Now, some Christians might be tempted to leave off the final part of the gospel where he rose from the grave. That's a really crucial part. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. And it has a lot to say, and a couple of years ago, we worked through that chapter, much of that chapter, on Easter Sunday. It's hard not to mention some of this chapter anytime you come across the topic of the resurrection, because it is the resurrection chapter. I want to read to you just a few verses 14 through 19 of chapter 15, and I want you to see how it's a crucial part of the gospel. It says this, verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, the resurrection is vital to the gospel story. It can't be left out. Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at a number of scriptures. Romans chapter 4, verse 24, is speaking on the righteousness, on righteousness and the resurrection. This is what it says. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised. Why was he raised? It tells you right there. He was raised for our justification. So it's tied to your salvation. You can't be saved if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. If your belief in the gospel doesn't include a belief in the resurrection of Jesus, then your version of the gospel is incomplete and inaccurate and can't save. A lot of liberal theologians in the last 150 years have tried to divorce themselves from all the miraculous things that Jesus did and only focus on the humanity of Jesus. Okay? The opposite was true in the first century. We've been talking about that as we work our way through 1 John, where they focus more on the humanity and believed in the deity of Jesus, but denied his humanity. And so in our day, it's a little bit different. It's kind of flipped on its head. And those people who would deny the miracles of Jesus also deny that he actually physically rose from the dead. But you can't be saved without those basic beliefs about Christ. You can't even get wrong the virgin birth. Because if you think he just had an earthly father, that means he's born with a sinful nature. These minute details aren't really minute. They're part of the foundational truths of our faith. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, that Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God, what? Has raised him from the dead. That's tied to your belief. You will be saved, is what it says. What's really important to know is that the impossible did happen. The supernatural did happen. The miracles did happen. Jesus is not dead. He did raise from the grave, and he appeared to his disciples, and like I said, over 500 people before ascending into heaven. It sounds fantastical. It sounds like something out of a movie, but maybe not real life. And yet, as crazy as the world thinks we are for believing it, Christians for 2,000 years have believed that very thing. Christianity didn't die out. It became the world's biggest, at least on paper, religion. On paper, religion. Why is that? Why is it that we have, and I don't think it's just for capitalistic reasons, why do we have so many songs written for the Lord? Why do we have so many clothing and apparel that's put out for Christians? Why do we have seminaries in existence? Why do we have churches on every corner of small towns everywhere? Why do we have missionaries that give their whole lives to this cause? Because it's not just some random little cult that died out in the first century. This is real. This is real. And not, we don't just have the testimony of the scriptures to tell us it's real. You have that relationship with the Lord to tell you that it's real. Charles Spurgeon once said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all record for us the events that took place in the last part of Jesus' life, at that last bit of that final week that he was walking on the earth before he rose. I want us to zero in on the final moments of Jesus' life on the cross and then his subsequent resurrection. So we started off today in Matthew 28. Let's go to Matthew 27. Because again, you can't have the resurrection without the cross, and you can't have the cross without the resurrection. And I want us to look at verse 32. And we're just going to walk through some of these things briefly as we look at the crucifixion of our Lord. Keep in mind, it was horrendous, and I'm not going to go into detail about what the crucifixion actually was like to your body. I know some people have talked about that kind of stuff before from pulpits, and there's a place for that. But I would submit to you that the most pain that he felt was the wrath of the Father, not the wrath of the Romans. Okay? So keep that in mind as we go through some of this. Verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. This, of course, after he had been flogged. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine and drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, and they just kind of skip over it. That's all it says, right? There's so much more that went into that, but let's just keep it at that. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Verse 37, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is the Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Remember he said that? "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You ever think why he didn't do that? Because you're fixing to read where the Pharisees were basically saying, if he comes down, then we'll believe. If you come down and save yourself, then we'll believe. But they wouldn't have believed. Look at all the miracles that he had already done for them. But he didn't come just to do miracles, did he? And he didn't come to put on a show and to be the Messiah they were looking for. He came for one reason, to die for his people. And so that's exactly what he was setting in his heart to do. And so they derided him, and you see, verse 41, so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. So let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. So let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So they're mocking him. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now, we don't know at what point at least one of those thieves turned and changed, had a changed heart, but he did towards the end, right? But at this point, that's what it says. They were both reviling him. And then you skip on down, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, that's unique. So there's two different natural accounts that happen that really weren't natural. They were supernatural events. Both in the middle of the day, the darkening of all the sky, and then also the earthquake that took place. Okay? So the question is were there one earthquake? Was there one earthquake or two earthquakes? I think there were two. Okay? Because one is mentioned here, when Jesus died, and then another is mentioned at his resurrection, I think. But what do you have? You have these supernatural, God's supernatural impacting nature to send a message. To send a message. Let's go on and we'll talk about what that message was. So from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." I'm not saying that right, but that's what I got. "That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Oh, this man is calling Elijah." No, he was not. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, and he gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, which means he died. He didn't just pass out. He died. And behold, now this is what's interesting to me. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So did that happen at that moment when he died, or is this referring to just when he rose from the grave? I understand if there's some disagreements about when the earthquake happened. That's fine. What I think is significant is this curtain. You're talking about an 80-foot-tall curtain that was very thick, very strong. This is not just, I mean, you talk about a very thick thing. It was said to have been able to withstand that of a battering ram. Again, this was a supernatural event. Earthquakes don't make curtains split. They make buildings split. And there's no talk about how the tabernacle collapsed during the earthquake. It didn't. It's not like it fell in two and then the curtain was ripped along both sides, falling each way. No. It stayed intact. But the curtain split. Why? What's significant about that? Because there's a lot of symbolism in the fact that Jesus now, because of what he's done on our behalf, makes our access to God possible. So that now we don't have to just go through the high priest once a year who goes and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. No, now we can go directly to God. And that place that was once considered the Holy of Holies that nobody could enter upon pain of death is now accessible. And it's not just in that place now. It's in the heart of all believers. We'll talk about that too. And the story goes on though. So the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So the tombs were split. How were they split? These are not people that were buried underneath the ground, more than likely. These are people that were buried in a tomb, much like Jesus was buried in a tomb, where it's a hole that was hewn in the rock, and they had a stone rolled over it, and the earthquake split the stone. And so now there's an open hole. There's an open grave. And that would be scary enough for some people who don't believe in God. But then all of a sudden they see the dead have come to life, at least some of the saints. Now, whether that means they were brought back like Lazarus was brought back, to where he was given an earthly body again and then went on to die again and then eventually go be with the Lord in heaven, or was it they were walking around in resurrected bodies, like Jesus was when he rose? That's not clear about that. But either way, you see that this is a rather terrifying thing for people who don't know Christ. Like, can you imagine? Imagine having a lost relative who died, who under normal circumstances, the body would have been done with at this point, right? And all of a sudden you see him walking through town? That is something else. And Matthew's the only one who gives us this account of that happening. Okay? It doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just was something that he focused on. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And that word for awe, I'll pull out my phone here because I had it highlighted. The word for awe literally means to be put to flight or to flee affrighted. Okay? This particular word is used elsewhere, like whenever Jesus specifically is talking to his disciples and he's like, hey, do not fear those, that's the same word, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay? So it's used 90-something times in the New Testament. That word, awe, or fear. You talk about somebody who was scared to death. That was the centurion. This was part of the same group who was mocking him earlier. And now all of a sudden they got nothing to say. They're terrified. And what does the centurion end up doing? It appears that he had a conversion experience through this whole thing. What does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. Not a son, the son. Verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, and among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Then Jesus is buried. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. And most accounts say that he was likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very wealthy man. He was fulfilling prophecy as well. Isaiah 53. We don't have time to read that, but you ought to go back and read it. About how his body would not see decay, and he would not be buried among just the poor, but also the rich. Like Jamin said, the tradition was all those people who were thieves and lawbreakers, they would take their bodies off the cross, they would take them outside of town and throw them in a heap, and they would burn it. And those fires were said to have never stopped, because there always were people having to be thrown out there or trash to thrown out there. And so that's where you get the Gehenna thing, the reference to hell. But that wasn't to be for Jesus, and that's in God's sovereign plan. And so he goes into this tomb of this rich man, right? But this guy goes, he has enough clout to go before Pilate. So he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and he laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Now Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. It goes on. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive," so we know he's dead again, there's no falling asleep and pretending, "after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So you get the picture. At this point, it appears that the Jesus movement of the first century has peaked and ended. It's over. His disciples are distraught. They're confused. Some of them have scattered. The enemies of Jesus appear to have won. Jesus is dead. Now what? The gospel's still incomplete at this point. Yes, the God-man came to the earth. He was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed the Father, and he loved him, and always did what his Father wanted him to do. He preached a message of repentance, of sin, and faith in God. Yes, he claimed to be God numerous times. But at this point in the story, it appears all is lost. After all, death has the final say, right? The story wasn't over with Jesus' death. We keep reading in chapter 28, which is what we open today with. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." There's that word fear. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay.'" So it doesn't matter what the Pharisees or what Pilate or anybody else decides to do to make sure that there's no stealing of the body, that there's none of this resurrection talk is going to happen. It happens, because nothing can thwart the plans of God. "So go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I would fall over, passed out. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. Now, isn't this interesting? These sly dogs, we knew they weren't going to believe, even if he came off the cross. Because now he's done the very thing he said he was going to do and rise from the grave. And these soldiers are testifying to it, and they're still not believing. And they said, you tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Because their lives would have been required of them. And so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. And I would say probably to this day. And that brings us to the reward of the gospel. Of course, there are many rewards given to those who follow Christ and believe him to be their only hope of salvation. Eternal life, of course, comes to mind, no doubt, for those who believe. John 3:16, right? Adoption into the family of God. Freedom from legalism. Freedom from sin and power to overcome it. Grace and mercy bestowed on us, who obviously don't deserve that because we receive forgiveness of our sins. But I want to focus on two specific rewards that were accomplished as a result of the gospel. Number one, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of each of you who are believers. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. See, in the Old Testament, after God delivered his people out of Egyptian slavery, he instructed them to set up a tent of meeting. And this was a massive tent. Massive. And this would be a portable building, a tent, and it would probably have one specific tribe that was assigned to set it up and take it down. It would travel with the people wherever they went in the wilderness and beyond. And this tent became known as the tabernacle. It was the tent of meeting. And this tent, for 1,500 years, mind you, is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. This was considered to be the place where God dwelled with his people. It's not that God was confined to that space or that they even believed he was confined to that space. It's just where he chose to primarily meet with his people. Okay? Those places where God met with his people throughout Scripture were considered very holy places, where usually something was erected to mark that spot. And it happened back with Cain and Abel. It happened with Abraham. It happened with Joseph? It happened numerous times where people would say, we met with God in this place. This is, or with Jacob and Jacob's ladder, it happened often. Or not often, but when it did, they often resurrected something, made something, erected something so that they could remember this moment, this Ebenezer. And it was considered holy and sacred ground. And this was the case with the tent of meeting. In the Ark of the Covenant were Aaron's staff and the Ten Commandments and some manna. And what I find fascinating is that this tent of meeting where God met with his people was always set up in the very middle of the entire tribes, all the tribes of Israel. Think about how many hundreds of thousands of people that grew to be. And everywhere they would move to, wherever it's at, in the middle of them is this tent of meeting, this tabernacle. I think there's some maybe military strategy in that, but I think mostly there's some obvious picture here that's being communicated of this is where God is in the midst of his people. This is where God is in the midst of his people. And they were very strict about it because they had very strict rules about once you left the camp, you had to do all these ritualistic things to make yourself clean again. Because if you leave the camp, you're considered unclean. Outside of, envision this circle, okay? And in the very center of the circle is this tent of meeting. And this is where God dwelt in the midst of his people. And then the circle are all his chosen people. Outside of the circle are outer darkness. That's kind of the picture here. And so when you would step outside of that circle and leave the camp and go do what you got to do, and you want to come back in, you got to go through all these things to cleanse yourself. And then the closer you got to the middle of the circle, the more those things became evident that you had to do. Like you had to do further things to clean yourself as you got closer to the presence of God. Why? Because God is holy, and we're not. And he can't be associated with something that's not. It's like the story of the young man who tried to save the Ark of the Covenant when it tipped over and fell off the cart when they should have been carrying it by poles, but they weren't, because that was God's instruction, carry it by poles. And he goes to touch it, thinking he doesn't want it to touch the dirty ground, but he didn't realize that he was dirtier than the ground because of his sin. And that's why he died, even though he was looking like he was doing a good thing. Wickedness can't coincide with righteousness, with holiness. And so that's why there's all these things they went through to make sure that that didn't happen. Very strict rules. And here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It's because of Jesus' sacrificial death, in which he took the punishment for our sins, and is resurrected from the dead, you and I, as believers in Jesus, have the third member of the Trinity dwelling within us. God is meeting with his people in the midst of them. And that's for individually now the case for all of us because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. We don't have to go through all these things, these cleansing rituals, because Jesus' blood cleansed us. He cleansed us. Because he was the perfect sacrifice. There's no more tent of meeting. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Ark of the Covenant disappeared at that point. Maybe it was destroyed, maybe they just took it and it got lost somewhere along the way. Nobody knows. The second temple, known as Herod's temple, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And so they're thinking, we can't even have God in our midst the way we once did. Can't offer sacrifices the way they once did. Can't do any of those things that they were commanded to do in the Old Testament. But we don't need all that. We've been grafted in, even as Gentiles. We've been grafted in to his chosen people. And so we have direct access to God through what Jesus did and because the Holy Spirit now lives within us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. Right? There had to be that ultimate sacrifice, and that was Jesus that made all this possible. One of the wonderful rewards of the gospel is that God dwells with his people and he empowers them to live for him. John 14:26. I'm just going to go quickly through some of these verses and then we'll get to the second point. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, the Helper, that's the one who came and dwelled within his people, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when does he come upon you? Now, when you believe. They had to wait till Pentecost, but he comes upon us now when we believe. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that gift? The indwelling presence of God within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So your body is the very temple now, not the tent of meeting. You don't need that anymore. You don't need the tabernacle. You don't need Solomon's temple or Herod's temple or any of that stuff. You are the temple because of what Christ has done. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give you mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit dwells in you. Also want you to consider another reward of the gospel, and then we'll be done. And that is hope in the face of death rather than fear. Hope in the face of death rather than fear. Everybody in this room who's probably more than about 15 years old, and some younger than that, we've lost loved ones. We've all felt grief that comes when someone that we love dies, but for the believer, that grief is different than for other people who don't believe. I've preached the funerals of lost people, and I've preached funerals of saved people, and there is a difference. It's almost tangible. You can almost just see it in the air. You can feel it. There's a major difference. For believers, in the room. Maybe you're preaching a funeral for a lost person, but there are believers in the room who knew that person. There's still much sorrow and grief because they're lost, or at least you fear that they're lost. For the unbelievers in the room, though, there is a different kind of a fear and a sense of even deeper despair and grief. But when a Christian dies, it's totally different. Yes, there are tears shed because that person will be missed until we meet again. But there is a confident hope that we will indeed meet again. All this is because of the gospel and because of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. And this is only possible thanks to the gospel, the full gospel that includes the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. We grieve, but we grieve differently. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's different for believers. We have hope. We don't have to fear death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Why do we not fear? Because we have a hope that when we leave this place, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You get to inherit that if you're a believer. That's the hope that we have. That's a reward thanks to the resurrection, a reward thanks to the gospel for believers. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's why we hope. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It doesn't end with your death. And someday, there will be no more physical death at all. For anybody, because at that point, we'll all be in eternity, either heaven or hell. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The resurrection is a fact. It's not just a theory. It's not just technically a belief. It actually happened, and there were numerous witnesses who saw it. Billy Graham once said, and I don't quote Billy Graham very often because I don't agree with some of the stuff he stood for as he ended his life, but he once said this, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at an age of 33. And he's right. 1 Corinthians 15, we read earlier, right? It's such an important scripture. I want to just read for you verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Man, it happened. It's a fact. Henry Morris, who's I think the founder of ICR, Institute for Creation Research, he said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. And yet the truth is that fates have been determined and decided in courts of law with much less evidence than that of the resurrection. Why don't skeptics believe? It's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because they don't want to bend the knee and confess him to be Lord and boss of their life. They love their sin. That's what Scripture says. Until he draws them in, they're going to love their sin. Truth is, we all need Jesus, we all need the gospel, we need the full gospel. We need the cross, we need the resurrection. Will you surrender all to him today and believe these things if you have not done so? And if you have believed these things, are you encouraged? I hope so. I hope so. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. Thank you for the scripture that we've looked at, this reminder of what happened in those last few hours that you were alive, and then what happened when you rose from the grave and the miraculous things that took place, both in nature but also just supernatural things with the resurrection itself. It is so important to our faith, Lord. We now have a hope because of what you have done. Death is not the final say. Jesus is, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.